Good evening, everyone. It's good to be together again and to continue our study in the book of Genesis. Our text tonight will be Genesis 29, verse 31 through Genesis 30, verse 24. And as you are turning there, think about this question. What characteristics of God have been displayed in our study of the life of Jacob up to Genesis 29, 31? We've been studying the life of Jacob now for quite a few times when we've done this study. What characteristics of God have been displayed in our study as you think back on what we have covered thus far in our study of his life? Yes, Terry.
God's sovereignty, even before he was born, God said him.
Okay, God's sovereignty, his sovereign choice of loving Jacob, as we read later on in the Bible, loving Jacob and hating Esau. What else? What else have we seen of God in our study of Jacob's life up to this point? Think of all that has taken place thus far. Yes, Caleb.
God's faithfulness, even though he kept on how he deceived his father and also his brother.
Okay. God's faithfulness in declaring the promise that he made to Abraham. So we see God still continuing on with that promise and making sure that that promise would continue on through the descendants of Abraham. Just as we've just sung, the faithfulness of God is something else that we have seen. What else have we seen? Yes, Terry.
God's provision.
Okay.
Okay. Down his family and relatives.
Yep. Provision for a wife. What else? Another P word that we often associate with God. What else about God have we seen?
His mercy and grace.
Okay. His mercy and grace, for sure. And I would add God's providence. God's power to bring about those things that he has promised in the life of Jacob. And despite these characteristics of God that have been shown, the last time we studied, we indicated that it was striking how absent the recognition, the acknowledgement, the reliance upon, or the worship of God was in the last passage that we studied, where we saw Jacob's arrival to Mesopotamia. Remember that he was sent there by his mother. She was sending him to her brother Laban because Esau planned to kill Jacob after his father died because he had stolen the blessing. And in our last passage, we saw God's faithfulness in safely guiding Jacob to the town of his uncle to whom he had been sent. We saw Jacob's great love for Rachel, Laban's younger daughter, and because he had nothing with which to pay the bridal dowry, Jacob agrees to work for Laban for 7 years so that he might take Rachel's hand in marriage. We were told in verse 20 of chapter 29, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. And 7 years were completed. They throw the wedding feast, and this is a wedding feast for seemingly the marriage of Jacob and Rachel. But after the feast, Laban brings Leah into the tent instead. And the next morning, when Jacob awakes and discovers it's Leah, we read in verse 25, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" And here the one who has deceived is now the one who is deceived. Laban then responds, telling Jacob that their culture indicates that the older daughter should marry first and not the younger, and that Jacob should finish the marriage week with Leah, and then they would give Rachel in marriage to him for 7 more years of marriage. And as we ended the passage the last time, we read in verse 30, "So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years." And we noted that unlike those first 7 years, these second 7 years were not described as being but a few days. And so as a canopy over all of this sin, just as it has been throughout our study of the life of Abraham and his descendants, are God's promises to Abraham. Promises by God to Abraham that he would be blessed by God, that God would make him a great nation, and that his descendants would be without number, and that his descendants would be a blessing to the whole earth. But in order for this promise to come to pass, children were needed. And what have we seen throughout the generations of Abraham? In Abraham's life, in Isaac's life, what has it been that we have seen? We've seen barrenness. Tonight's passage details the births of Jacob's children. And these births occur during the second 7 years of service to Laban. And we will see one of the reasons why the second 7 years were not described as feeling like but a few days. In this passage, we will see how the blessings of marriage and children, blessings from God, will prove bitter because of sin. However, despite the pervasiveness of sin, God is still working out his good purpose for his people's good and ultimately for his glory. Let us turn and look at Genesis 29, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me, and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again, and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him 6 sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, She bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for your word, your eternal word, your word which details for us all of your dealings with your people throughout history. We pray that as we take these next few minutes to study this passage, that you, by your Spirit, would illuminate your word to cause us to see great and wonderful things. May we be changed by your word, and may we be conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In tonight's passage, we will see God's purpose prevails despite the seeking of fulfillment in another. God's purpose prevails despite reliance upon old ways to achieve one's own ends. God's purpose prevails despite superstition and ungodly scheming. And we'll see that God's purpose prevails because God shows grace to the undeserving. First, God's purpose prevails despite the seeking of fulfillment in another. Look at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. In this verse, we have the crux of all that we will study tonight. In this verse, we are told that Leah was hated and that Rachel was barren. In 29:30, we were told that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And one can imagine having just a little love for someone and great love for someone else. But here we are told that Leah was hated. The word for hated here is the same word that will be used to describe the animosity that Joseph's brothers had toward him when they had great jealousy towards Joseph because of his love from the father. And Rachel, the one loved by Jacob, we're told, was barren. Like Sarah and Rebecca before her, Rachel was unable to conceive, which in the ancient world was perceived as divine punishment, a curse, and brought reproach upon that woman. In verse 31, we see God having regard for Leah because she was hated. God shows his compassion for her and opens her womb, once again displaying that God is the one who is the author of life. He is the one that brings forth life and that children are a gift from him. In verse 32, and then throughout the rest of the passage, the context of the relational dynamics within this family will be the basis of the names of the children. You see in verse 32, it says, and Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. Three sons, prized children in the ancient world. Sons would carry on the family name. And three of them are born to Jacob and Leah in quick succession. Think back on Abraham and Sarah and how long it took for them to have one son. Think back on Isaac and Rebekah and how long it took for them to have the twins. And here, in a very short time, we see Jacob and Leah equaling the sons of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah. And the beginning, and through this beginning, we see the significance of names in the Bible, and specifically the name of each child in this passage. And this will reveal something of Leah and Rachel's heart as they name each of their children. The first child is named Reuben, which literally means see a son. And Leah's explanation of the name of that child is very much similar to Hagar. Remember what Hagar said as she was away with her son, after she had been put away by Sarah. She says, "The Lord sees me." That's very similar to this word. And again, in the second son's name, we see the significance of what Leah is experiencing when she names her second son Simeon, because that is a word that sounds like the word heard in Hebrew. And then the final name is Levi. And in the description of the reason for Levi's name, Leah gives full voice to what we are hearing faintly in the names of those other two sons when she says, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Jacob's love was what Leah wanted. Jacob's attention was what Leah wanted. And it seems as if this desire for Jacob's love was something that Leah saw as something that would fulfill her. And this is idolatry. We seek fulfillment in something or someone else outside of God. We are, as Romans 1 tells us, worshiping the creature and not the creator. Jacob's attention, Jacob's love was Leah's idol, and she thought that by bearing three sons for him, that somehow his heart would be changed toward her. There's no evidence that Jacob's heart ever changed. And as we hear Leah's heart in the explanation of these first three sons' names, the question comes to us as Christians. Are we seeking fulfillment in anyone or anything other than God? If we are, we're committing idolatry. We're committing spiritual adultery because God is the only one who can fulfill us. We see God pronounce judgment against Israel and Judah for its idolatry in Jeremiah 3 verses 8 through 9, where we hear these words, she, talking about Judah, saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to her or to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. But as we complete this section, a small shoot of turning to God is seen in Leah, as we read in verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah, which is similar to the word praise. Then she ceased bearing. Notice that shift in that name. No longer was her attention on this child bringing something from Jacob to her. But this time, her focus is on the one who has given her the ability to conceive, the Lord. After three sons and no heart or attitude changed by Jacob, Leah says, "This time I will praise the Lord." And why does Leah praise the Lord? She praises him because he's worthy and he has been gracious to her. Because while, yes, Leah was hated, by no means was she innocent. She was not deserving of this gift of children. Because we remember, if we look back even on the last passage, she went along with her father's deception of Jacob in order to marry Jacob. And by doing so, she sinned against Jacob, she sinned against Rachel, and ultimately she sinned against God. Therefore, the opening of her womb was not something that God was doing for the purpose of her attention remaining on Jacob. It was to cause her to have her attention, her devotion, and her praise to be directed to God, who was gracious to her. Similarly, we were not and are by no means innocent. We were dead in trespasses and sins, in an act of rebellion against God, and yet God was gracious to us and redeemed us. He redeemed us not so that we could continue in sin and live seeking fulfillment in created things, but instead he redeemed us so that we would now be completely fulfilled in him, living for him and being satisfied with him as our all in all. As John Piper has so famously said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And one would think that because Leah now praises the Lord, that God would continue to bless her with more children. But instead, we're told at the end of this section that she ceased bearing. Suddenly, she stopped bearing children. We're given no reason why she stopped bearing children. Perhaps there is, as we will see later on in the passage, some indication that perhaps Rachel has prohibited Jacob from spending time with Leah. But ultimately, God is the one who stopped Leah from conceiving. In the next section, we will see Rachel's response to the births of Jacob's first sons. And in the next section of the passage, we will see that God's purpose prevails despite reliance upon old ways to achieve one's own ends. Look at verse 1 in chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Stop there. Rachel does not rejoice with the birth of Leah's sons. How does she respond? She envies her sister. Once again, we see the sin of rivalry between siblings. Younger against older. Does that sound familiar? Once again, strife within the family relationship. And Rachel goes to Jacob and says to him, "Give me children or I shall die." And what's ironic about that statement is that later on, Rachel will die in childbirth. I hope we see all of these connections as we read the history that is given to us of the people of God. But here she is, the one that is loved by Jacob and who is in this desperate place of wanting children, but unable to do so. And she comes to Jacob and you can almost hear the anguish in her words. And what is Jacob's response? Instead of consoling Rachel, instead of praying for her, as his father Isaac did for 20 years, he gets angry with Rachel. And in the only words that he will speak in this passage we are studying tonight, he speaks words that are truth, but words that have no grace. Jacob's rhetorical question, "And am I in the place of God?" Of course, the correct answer to that question is no. Jacob is acknowledging that God is the one who brings forth life. He's saying that he is powerless to have Rachel conceived. But is that the most comforting or loving response a husband can give to his wife who is in such pain at this moment? Additionally, look closely at Jacob's words describing God. He describes God as the one who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb. Oftentimes when you hear the words of a Christian couple who have had difficulty conceiving, you may hear them say that God has not granted us a child yet. Note that Jacob didn't say God has withheld from us the fruit of the womb. He said, God has withheld from you. You can hear the underlying tone of the problem is not with me, it's with you. And what a dagger that must be to the heart of any wife to hear her husband say something like that to her. But what is Rachel's response? And she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. And that name Dan means judged. Rachel turns to Bilhah, the servant that was given to her by her father. This was a wedding gift to her. And tells, notice she doesn't ask Jacob, she tells him, "Go into her for the whole sole purpose of being a surrogate for her." And if in your ESV, you will see a note on that term, "on my behalf," and it will say, "on my knees." And so this was the customary way of a surrogacy to be performed. The woman who the child was being born for would receive the child on her knees. There is no turning to God. There's no discussion between Jacob and Rachel. And there's no turning to the history of their own family to understand the detrimental effects that surrogacy will have in the family. Rachel turns to these old ways to try to achieve her own ends. And she believes she's successful because Bilhah conceives. And the child's name highlights Rachel's belief that not only was her plan successful, but that God had blessed it. Because she says that God has heard my voice. So it says that she has been praying to God for a child. And by giving Rachel a son by Bilhah, she says, "God has judged," the NASB says, "vindicated me." So this child is proof to Rachel that she has somehow done God's will. It's good that Rachel is praying to God. But Dan's birth was certainly not prompted by any direction from God. This approach was prompted by Rachel's jealousy and her desire to win a competition with her sister. We see this in what we read next, starting in verse 7. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali, which is similar to a word meaning wrestling. With this name, we hear Rachel saying that the score is now 4 sons for Team Leah and 2 sons for Team Rachel. And how does Leah respond to Rachel's mounting comeback? Not to be outdone, we read in verse 9. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. Because she has stopped bearing children, Leah employs the same tactic as Rachel, giving Zilpah, the servant given to her as a wedding gift by her father, to Jacob as a wife. And in doing this, Leah has turned away from looking to God. Remember the name of her last son. "This time I will praise the Lord." And now she is following the same path. She's seeking to win the competition against her sister. And Leah exclaims that good fortune and happiness has come in naming them Gad and Asher. And as we look at history repeating itself fourfold, since four children have been born to Jacob's maidservants as opposed to one between Abraham and Hagar, we should ask ourselves, as Christians, do we revert to old ways when we've been made a new creation? The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians because they were being tempted to turn back to the law for justification instead of resting their eternities on the finished work of Christ. The book of Hebrews was also written to Jewish believers who were being tempted to return to the old covenant when these old ways were not of faith because Christ fulfilled the law in his life, death, and resurrection. Or perhaps we who are now new creations in Christ are returning to old habits and old models of thinking and conducting our lives when we are instructed to mortify our flesh. If this is us, we ultimately need to repent and rest in 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if bringing maidservants into their competition was not low enough, in the next section of this passage, we still go lower as we see God's purpose prevailing despite superstition and ungodly scheming. Look at verse 14. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Reuben, whose age we're not told, is out in the field and finds mandrakes. And I had to look up what a mandrake was because I have never seen one. But mandrakes are a Mediterranean plant with white or purple flowers and large yellow berries. It has a forked fleshy root that supposedly resembles the human form and was formerly widely used in medicine and magic. Mandrakes are mentioned in Song of Songs, verse 7:13, and were widely believed to heighten sexual desire and to promote fertility. Hence, they're sometimes being referred to as love apples. Rachel, still barren, has this in mind as we read, then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she, meaning Leah, said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. Rachel approaches Leah with a request for mandrakes, and once again, we see siblings making deals with one another. Have we seen that before in the life of Jacob? Here Rachel shows her trust in the superstition of the day in wanting the mandrakes. And Leah purchases, quote unquote, Jacob's visit with the mandrakes that Reuben found. And here it seems that Rachel is the one who is dictating where Jacob goes. For she says, you can allow him to visit you tonight. And so we see in verse 16, Jacob came from the field in the evening. Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Jacob returns from the fields. And Leah's words are, I have hired you. Reducing Jacob to the level of a prostitute. We're told that Jacob lays with Leah that night. The word lay here is the same word used in Genesis when Lot's daughters lay with their father to bear children. It is the same lay that will be described when we are told of the defiling of Dinah. It's the same lay that will be used by Potiphar's wife when she propositions Joseph, showing that this was not an act of marital intimacy between Jacob and Leah. Seemingly, Jacob's heart was not there. But two more sons are conceived, and we see in their names strains of victory in Leah's naming of them. Issachar, meaning wages or higher, and we hear Leah say, God has given me my wages. Once again, thinking that God has rewarded this deed that she has done. And then in Zebulun, which sounds like honor, she once again says, my husband will honor me because I've borne him six sons. And then we're also told that she bore a daughter called Dinah, and we're not given the circumstances and we're not told of what her name means. But later on, what happens to her will be a significant moment in the life of this family. And as we studied this passage, we see that God's purpose prevails despite many things. But as we end this passage, we see a singular display of the many displays that we have seen throughout redemptive history thus far. That God's purpose prevails because God shows grace to the undeserving. Look at verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. Same word used in Genesis 8:1, where we're told that God remembered Noah after the great flood. It's the same word, remember, used in Exodus 2:23, where we read, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. It's not that God forgot about Jacob or Rachel or who she is. Instead, Rachel has turned to God and cried out to him because we're told that God listened to her and opened her womb. She is praying to God. And God, as the one who brings forth life, who grants children, opens her womb. And as we end the passage, Rachel's barrenness ends. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. And Joseph's name means, may he add, but it also sounds like the word for taken away. And of course, there's great irony there as well. Because indeed, Joseph will be taken away from his family at some point in the future. And he will also be added back to his family at some point. And it's good that Rachel is now turned away from using her maidservant to further her own ends, and she is turned away from superstition and looking to the mandrakes to end her barrenness. But God's opening her womb is not because of what is essentially her repentance, having outweighed the envy, manipulation, superstition, and idolatry that she's exhibited throughout the passage. No, God opens her womb in yet another show of his grace to the undeserving, so that his purpose would prevail. And his purpose is that the one promised in Genesis 3:15 would come into this world through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who would become this great nation that God is founding from the children in this passage. And this great nation is the one to whom these words were first given as they came out of Egypt. So that brings us to our final questions for the evening. What might this history communicate to the first hearers of this passage? And secondly, what does this history communicate to us? What does it communicate to the first hearers as the people heard all of this? And secondly, what does this history communicate to us? Boyce.
It should show the first years of this history what happens when they violate God's law or his command. God has given his design for marriage in chapter 2. Mm-hmm. And we presume that the descendants of Adam who would know, who would be familiar with God's law. And they violated it because of, you know, their sinful desires. And to us, it was written for as an example to us. Mm. And we see God's decree in this. Mm-hmm. I'm reminded of the passage in Genesis 50 when Jacob died and his brothers were afraid that Joseph would take his revenge on them. Mm. He said, you meant it for evil. Mm. God meant it for good. And it's the same way the sisters meant it for their own fleshly desires, you know, to have children, but God meant it for good.
Amen. And so we see, and this was one of the things I wrote, we see the corrosive effect of deviating from God's design for marriage. One man and one woman. All of the chaos that we will see in this family will be the results of that. And we also see, as you said, Boyce, God's decree that despite this sin, God's purpose still stood. He was still going to override this sin and have his purpose fulfilled. Francis, did I see your hand?
I just didn't know the first hearing. Also, I had a question, like you said earlier when you said that she didn't rejoice when Rachel, I think, or when Leah had.
Mm-hmm.
I'm kind of confused as to why she would rejoice about that.
Is the birth of a child a good thing?
It is, but like, I would rejoice about that because like, she legitimately, like you guys just said, like, I was like a wicked marriage anyways. Like, I'm just confused, like, why should someone rejoice about that? Not the baby itself, but like the circumstances behind it.
Yeah, so I would say in this instance, while the marriage is fraught with a lot of sin, because you could imagine the animosity there, it is still a life. And whether one is barren or not, you should rejoice with the birth of a child. And think about it also, in at this point in history, we didn't have hospitals. Women often would die during childbirth, and yet her sister lived. So, yes, we could say, given the circumstances, it would be difficult to rejoice, but ultimately, what are we called to do as Christians? We're called to rejoice with those who rejoice. And because of the jealousy that was so pervasive in Rachel, she could not rejoice with her sister. Yes, Caleb.
This passage communicates to us that we are powerless to bring about our own plan, but it is all of God's power.
That's right. We are powerless to bring about God's purpose, including salvation. Salvation is all the grace of God. Salvation is all of the power of God. We are unable to save ourselves. Just as these women were unable to conceive themselves, God gave them the power, and ultimately God gave Rachel the power, the one who was barren, the power to conceive. So yes, we see here that we do not have power to bring about anything that we would purpose. Francisco, did I see your hand before? No, okay. Anyone else? Yes, Pastor Steve.
If you think about, you know, the first hearers being Moses' generation, this new nation that God has redeemed out of Egypt, he's brought to himself at Mount Sinai. We can assume that sometime around the time of Mount Sinai that Moses writes this down at the beginning of the Torah. And here you have, you know, these 12 sons, God makes the 12 tribes of Israel. Mm-hmm. He makes these sons into mm-hmm. this nation. And here you have, in the passage, when you're, you know, looking at these actions through the lens of God's holiness, you know, you see all the individuals here were acting in a fleshly way. Mm-hmm. Jacob, Rachel, Leah. Mm-hmm. And God in his grace takes, you know, sinful human beings, mm-hmm. fleshly human beings, mm-hmm. and he makes them into this nation that he calls his treasured possession. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it's being highlighted that Israel has this relationship with God by the grace of God. Like, he's going to say in the book of Deuteronomy, you know, there's nothing special about Israel that you know, makes them God's chosen nation. They were less than the other nations. Mm-hmm. It's God's grace and his mercy being highlighted.
Yeah. This passage shows the corrupted roots of a chosen people. The corrupted roots of a chosen people. This passage displays to the first hearers, or it should display to the first hearers, that his dealings with them are an extension of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want us, actually, Pastor Steve alluded to it, but turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting at verse 6, says God speaking, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." It's not because they were lovely. And it's not because they had a lovely history either. It was all because of his grace. Think about what this history communicates us in over a few minutes. We've mentioned some of it already about the corrosive effect of deviating from God's design for marriage, about God's being the one who possesses power and that we're powerless. What else does this communicate to us? Yes, Francis.
I think too, like, if you look at, like, the way, like, how God brought us into his grace to Christ, like, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of how, where you come from, like, who your parents are, who your family is, it doesn't matter, like, God, you know, he can save anybody.
Yeah.
Like, regardless of.
Yeah. Yeah. In this passage, we see even more of Jacob's unworthiness of God's grace. He says a couple of things, and they're said in anger to his wife. But we don't see him being the spiritual head of his family. We don't see him praying for his wife. We don't hear him saying no to his wife's design. And notice that he named none of the children. So in many ways, he was an absentee father. He was there. He was not truly there. And so we see his unworthiness. And so we see that God saves the unworthy. We see the emptiness of idolatry. That thing that Leah was longing for, did she ever obtain it in this passage? Do we ever see Jacob showing a loving attitude toward her? And because idolatry never gives what we think it's promising to us, we also have to remember that there is none who can satisfy but God. None who will ever satisfy but God. This history should also communicate that there is hope for our families. Despite all of this sin, God will still work out his purposes in the lives of this family, in the lives of those who would be their offspring. And this history also communicates to us that God's ways are not our ways. Leah, the one who is unloved, and Rachel, the one who is loved, from whose children does the Messiah come?
Leah.
It's through the tribe of Judah that the Messiah comes. Once again, God's ways are not our ways. Is Judah the oldest? No, he's not the oldest. And so we see that God does what he wants to do. And he overturns our human conventions. He overturns our human plans. He overrides all of these things so that he can display his mercy, his grace, and his power. And so as we are here tonight, may we thank God that his purpose prevails. It prevailed over their sin. It prevails over our sin. Because God is indeed always at work for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. Any final questions or comments before we close? Yes,
Francis. I didn't know why, like, they call the Bible the greatest story ever told, because it's got, like, so much drama.
There is a lot of drama.
Yeah.
Would you, if this were your family history, would you paint this picture for all the world to see? Probably not. But the truth of God's word reveals the sin of man's heart. And it also reveals the great grace and great mercy and great love of our God and our Father. Any other comments or questions? Let us pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for your great grace. We thank you that we who were rebels against you, we who were powerless, we who were dead, you have raised to life in Christ. And we do pray, Father, that as we consider this passage and all that we have studied and all that we have seen, that we, if we are given to idolatry, if we are given to returning to old ways, if we are given to trusting our own schemes, that we would indeed cast those idols down and turn full-heartedly back to you. May you help us, Father, to live lives that would bring glory to your name. And may you help us, Father, to continue to desire your will to be done in heaven, to be done on earth as it is in heaven, to be done in our lives each and every day. May we be a reflection of your glory in this dark world. And may you use us to declare your gospel to this lost world as well. We thank you once again for this time, and we ask your blessing upon all that has been shared. In Jesus' name, amen.